Nobody understands who Jesus is. Jesus lays out incredibly clearly. Jesus uses all of the passages from the Old Testament to say, listen, this is who God is. This is what God has been doing. This is what God has always been doing. Follow God. Follow me, Jesus says, and I'll show you God. And time after time after time, everybody misses it. There's a handful that I counted four people who actually figured out who Jesus was and didn't want to kill him. Because the chief priests knew very well who Jesus was. He was the Messiah, who he's claiming to be the Messiah, and they wanted to kill him. So four people in the entire book of Mark who saw who Jesus was and responded appropriately. They were the demoniac that we saw in chapter 5, the man who had a legion of demons. And when Jesus saved him, he then says, I want to follow you. There was blind Bartimaeus that we talked about in chapter 10, who's sitting on the road and hears about Jesus of Nazareth coming by. And he says, Son of David, have mercy on me. Remember, Son of David was language in that day for the Messiah. Messiah, King of Israel, have mercy on me. And Jesus says, because of your faith, you have been healed. And Bartimaeus follows him on the road to Jerusalem. That's language for discipleship, for knowing who he is and following after him and doing what he's doing. We see this woman here who has, we're not told her motivation, we're not told her heart, we're not told anything about her. We don't even know her name in the book of Mark. How amazing is that? We know the name of the guy who's hosting Jesus for dinner. We don't know the name of the person who came and anointed his body for burial. This woman comes and displays perfect discipleship in the face of all of the other voices, in the face of persecution from the disciples even. And then the final person there might be others that this was just real quick this morning. The final person is the centurion that we will meet on Friday. Not many people that throughout Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Mark figured out what he was about, figured out what the kingdom of God is actually about. So that's a really big thing. Another fascinating thing about this pericope, that's seminary terms for story, so section of scripture. So if you want to impress your friends, you can say pericope. Let's say it together. Pericope, very good. It's spelled pericope, so spell check hates it. Don't, it always translates it to periscope, but that's not at all what I'm talking about. Another fascinating thing is what Jesus says about the poor. And this is incredibly important as we talk about what it means to be followers of Jesus, and we're not going to focus on this so much today, but we have another conversation, another messages and conversations that we've had. When we're doing the work of God, when we're doing the work of the kingdom, the most important thing we have to do is point to Jesus, is follow Jesus, is do things for Jesus. Jesus says $20,000. The perfume that the woman poured onto his head was worth $20,000. A year's wages. And if you work, that's minimum wage, by the by. If you work minimum wage, you would make about $20,000. So roughly the same amount. 20 grand that Jesus says that the most important thing you can do with that money at that exact moment is to pour it on me and prepare me for my burial. Why? Because Jesus is what we're all about. When we help the poor, when we do it through our basement here, or you're giving to the Red Cross or to Salvation Army or anybody who helps the poor anywhere, that's a very important thing because it communicates God's heart for all people. But what's most important is that we're pointing to Jesus. We must always point to Jesus. And this is an aside, and we're not going to talk about it anymore. But if people want to do extravagant things for Jesus, the church should let them and encourage them and protect them when they do that. We don't do it so much here because of culture and tradition and that kind of thing, and that's okay. But at the charismatic church that Chris and I went to before I went to seminary, there would be people that would dance in the front. There would be people that would speak in tongues, and that would be slain in the spirit is the term that the Christianese term that we would use, where they would just lie on the ground and look like they'd passed out. They were just so overwhelmed by the presence of God in their lives at that exact moment that they couldn't even get up. They're sacrificing their pride. They're sacrificing control to give something to God that's extravagant. And it was really easy when I didn't know what was going on to sit in the back and make fun of people like that. Shame on me for making fun of other people for giving everything to God. If anyone ever wants to give all they have to God, we should encourage them and bless them, because Jesus is what we're all about. Moving on. Another thing that getting into the story once again, the woman comes and anoints Jesus' head, pours oil, pours perfume on his head. All right? That was clearly a prophetic anointing. Jesus is the Messiah, which is technically the anointed one, which meant the king, the one who is to come. And she's taking the role of a prophet to literally anoint him. This was symbolically done at his baptism, and it was a little, it was misunderstood by a lot of people, but that's what was happening. And she wants to make it abundantly clear. She anoints Jesus' head. That's a sign that you do to kings. But Jesus says, she's not only anointing me, she's preparing my body for burial. And this is the tension that we live in, brothers and sisters. Jesus' kingship, Jesus' anointing, Jesus reigning on high comes in his death. And somehow this woman, through the guiding of the Spirit, is my guess, was able to do both things at the same time. To recognize Jesus as king and yet point ahead to his coming death. Moving on to the rest of the chapter. After this story, this pericope, we see the first day of the unleavened bread. Jesus sends two of his disciples to prepare the place where they where they'll celebrate the Passover. And Mark is pretty sparse when it comes to the Passover celebration. There's not a whole lot of conversation or things about the meal. But in verse 20, he says some very particular things. So we're going to walk through it just to point those out as we go through. Verse 20, Jesus says, he's already said to his disciples, "One of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And the disciples are saying, "Is it I?" And Jesus says, "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink of it anew in the kingdom of God." And then when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Just a couple of things to point out here from the Lord's Last Supper with his disciples. First of all, remember, this is the Passover story. And the meal itself is already laden with all kinds of context. If you've never celebrated a Seder meal, it's a very, it's an experience, just to say it that way. It's meant to evoke a lot of emotions and a lot of senses to put you into the story of the Exodus. And the way that the Jews comprehend it and talk about it, you're actually participating in the first Exodus in a new and powerful, or in a new way, as people who are looking back at it. It's very fascinating. And so the meal itself has lots of weight, gravitas, has lots of things that lend itself to it. And so the bread means something, and the lamb means something, and the bitter herbs mean something, and this means something, and that means something. And Mark only talks about two things that Jesus did during the whole meal. He talks about bread, and he talks about the cup. And Jesus, as the disciples are celebrating a Passover that they've done every year for their entire lives, Jesus changes things. Every Passover celebration points back to the Exodus that has been and says, remember what God has done for us. Remember how God brought us out of slavery. Remember how God overthrew Pharaoh. Remember how God split the Red Sea. Remember how God did that for us. And it also points ahead to the next Exodus, to the time when the people of Israel would be set free. And it says, remember, believe and remember that God will do that again. Do not forget that God is going to one day do it again and set us free. And Jesus changes things on his disciples. One commentator, and this was for Luke last year, but one commentator said, imagine being a disciple, and you've already eaten most of the meal, and you've had a couple of drinks of wine, and so you're getting a little sleepy, and then suddenly Jesus starts saying things that are off the script. And I imagine they looked around at each other and were like, what's going on? And so what particularly is it that Jesus says that's so different? Verse 22. He took the bread and gave it to his disciples and said, take it. This is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. And then he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. He said. So no longer is Jesus pointing to the old Exodus. No longer is Jesus pointing to that time of deliverance, that great moment of freedom, where God took a nation of slaves and made them into his own people. Jesus is pointing to the crucifixion. And don't miss the fact that he's doing this at Passover. What happens at Passover, at the first Passover? God took a nation of slaves and made them his own people, brothers and sisters. And when Jesus is talking about the cross, what is God going to do? God is going to take a world of people enslaved to evil, sin, and death. A world of people that cannot save themselves. And he's going to redeem them. And from that broken community of people, he's going to bring forth his very own children. He's going to adopt them into his own family. And what is it that Jesus points to say is the marker for when this happens? It's the cross. It's his death. When his blood is poured out. And then verse 25, I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. So not only is Jesus pointing to his death as the moment of freedom, but he's pointing to the new creation that comes in his life. And we'll talk more about that on Friday. So, stay tuned for our Good Friday service. Da-na-na-na. Moving on the chapter. The next thing that happens is they go out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus begins to tell his disciples about how they're going to fall away from him. And Peter, being Peter, is like, never! I'll never fall away from you. And Jesus gently tells Peter that he's going to, that Peter will betray him. We hear this story often, but it's something that I'd like to take a moment to explore a little bit as we prepare our hearts for Good Friday. Jesus has literally pointed out these guys and said, "You, come follow me." Remember that Peter's future before Jesus was to catch fish. And Jesus came and said to him, "You, follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of people." And so Peter has been committed to Jesus. They've been together for 3 years, brothers and sisters. 3 years. It's very likely that Jesus lived in Peter's house. They came to Jerusalem expecting Jesus to declare himself the Messiah. We've talked a lot about what Rome does to Messiahs. They kill him. And so these guys, the disciples, they were ready to declare Jesus king in the face of the oppressive Roman armies, figuring that war would soon come. Maybe all of them would make it, maybe they wouldn't. And so the fact that Jesus comes to this point in their relationship and says, "One of you is going to betray me," first of all, and then comes and says, "You'll all run away from me." Think about how much that would hurt if you were a disciple. What, Jesus! Jesus! We might not always understand your parables. We might not always get it when you say things like you're going to go die. We don't understand that one. But how? Why would you say that we would leave you? We cast out demons in your name, Jesus. Why would we abandon you now? And yet Jesus says, "You're all going to run away from me." Again, Mark is pointing out how lost the disciples are, how confused the disciples are. Jesus said earlier in Mark chapter 8, I believe, that if anyone is ashamed of the Son of Man will be ashamed of you in his coming kingdom of glory. Just keep that in mind as he's telling the disciples, "You're all going to run away from me." How much worse of a disciple can you get? And then Jesus comes to the garden. Jesus asks the disciples to stay awake and pray for him. He takes Peter, James, and John with him and asks them to keep watch. And then for the first time, and indeed the only time, we see Jesus be incredibly vulnerable. We see Jesus filled with sorrow. We see Jesus in a truly human state. Jesus is praying to God, his Father. His Father in a way that is completely different and above what any of us would consider. But remember, Jesus is fully human too. So Jesus is praying to God. And Jesus knows, he's been telling his own disciples, so he knows that the vocation of him as Messiah points to the cross. And yet, the pain and the anguish of looking forward to that are so severe that Luke tells us that he was sweating drops of blood. He cries out to God. Says, "Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Think of that prayer. How many times have we prayed prayers like that? God, oh God, please let this test come back and not be cancer. God, oh God, please don't let that happen to me. God, oh God, I don't know what I would do if I lost my job. Three times, Jesus comes to God and prays and says, God, Father, take this cup from me. And three times, what does Jesus hear? It's not said in the text. Three times, how does God respond? No. Jesus is the King of all creation. Jesus came and was baptized, and the voice of God Almighty spoke to him at his baptism and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The same thing happened at his transfiguration in Mark chapter 9. He's seen in the light of eternity, and God the Father speaks audibly and said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." He comes into Jerusalem, declares himself the King of the Jews. And here in our chapter on Thursday night, he's praying to God, "God Almighty, please take this from me." And God says, "No." How often do we experience that? How often do we hear the deep prayer of our heart be met with a no? And yet, what does Jesus do next? And this is the part that is so powerful. Three times Jesus goes to pray to his Father. Three times he hears the words, "No." So what does he do? He says, "Okay." And he comes back. And we see Jesus as the King once again. He comes back to his disciples and he says, "Get up. They're coming to get me." And never once does he back down. Never once is he afraid. Never once does he cry out in rebellion or in frustration or in anger. Never once does Jesus do any of the things that I'm sure we all have done. "God, if you're not going to answer me the way I want, I don't know if I want to be with you anymore." I know I've done that. I imagine you have as well. Brothers and sisters, because of the way that we set up our church year, we often talk about chapter 11, where Jesus comes in gloriously, and then we skip right ahead to chapter 15, where he's crucified. We miss the beautiful. We miss the intimate. We miss the heartbreaking truth of Jesus, the King, being betrayed by those whom he loves. We miss the truth of the King, God's own Son, being told no by his Heavenly Father. We miss the intimate beauty of a woman who saw clearly what Jesus was doing and gave everything she had to him. I don't have $20,000 saved up in the bank, just to let you know. Can you imagine taking your IRA, for those of you who have such things? I have an IRA. It's just not that much yet. Can you imagine going to your retirement manager and saying to them, I need to make a withdrawal? And they say, okay, how much? All of it. What? You're crazy. You are out of your mind. All of it. What are you thinking? What could possibly be worth this much? Jesus Christ the King. I'm going to give it all to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, that is exactly what this woman did. We don't know who she is or what her story is. So it's possible that she was wealthy. It's possible that this was an inheritance from a mother or a father. It's possible that this was a dowry. It's possible that she had nothing except for this bottle of perfume. But it was precious and dear to her. And she knew that Jesus, the King, was worth it. And so she came to a stranger's house and poured it on his head. And we tell her story because she gave everything to her King. So, what does this mean for us? One of the major themes in Mark that we've been, tried to keep in tension, even though we focused on particulars most of the time. One of the major points in Mark is that Jesus, as Mark says in the very first verse of the very first chapter, Jesus is the King, the Messiah, the Son of God. And he implies, are you going to follow him? That's one of the major things that Mark is asking you to answer throughout his entire gospel. He shows you who Jesus is, and then he asks you, are you going to follow him? We saw in Jesus' Galilee ministry that he is the Messiah, how he takes care of the blind, how he feeds the poor, how he brings the bread from heaven, how he raises the dead. We saw in his Galilee ministry, and eventually his disciples caught on too, that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus is the King. In that ministry and throughout his time in Jerusalem as well, Jesus showed to the world what God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is really like. A kingdom where people are valued over holiness. A kingdom of self-sacrificial love towards one another. Jesus shares with his disciples and then also with us as those who are called to be his disciples at a later date, his vision for the kingdom, how we need to express and show that self-sacrificial love, first to God, to Jesus, and then also to one another, giving up our lives for Jesus, taking up our cross, being the servant of all. And then Jesus invites us to follow him. We follow him to the cross. But that's not it. That's not where the story ends. It's not simply beating ourselves up and somehow that translates into gains in heaven. That's not at all what God is offering. That's not at all the life that we're offered through Jesus, our Messiah. Brothers and sisters, and we saw this in the table narrative. We saw this in the narrative of the woman with the jar. When we give our all to Jesus, we gain the life of Jesus back. When we give ourselves to Jesus, we gain the life of Jesus back. Jesus is executed. Jesus is crucified. The Son of Man gives his life as a ransom for many. The new covenant is not simply so that we can go to heaven. It's a wonderful benefit, but that's not all it is. Somehow, brothers and sisters, we are invited to participate in the life of Jesus Christ. We are invited to give all that we are, to give up those things that hold us back from the ways of God, to let go of the things that lead to our own death, and to follow Jesus' ways of life, because we find that we become truly human. Because we find that we are now really alive, whereas before it was just a shadow. Somehow Jesus' death on the cross sets us free from the evil sin and death that wells up in our own lives. Somehow through his life, death, and resurrection, we are given the new life of the Holy Spirit, and we are invited to become the children of God. Somehow, and Paul talks about this in Romans 6, somehow we participate in the resurrection of Christ. Now, not when we're raised at the end of time, but now we have the resurrected eternal life of Christ available to us now. This meal, the Lord's Supper, is the way that God shows us that he's sustaining us, that he's feeding us, that he's nourishing us, that we remember the death that Jesus gave or suffered on the cross, but we also look forward to the coming, to his second coming, when we will participate fully in the banquet of the King. This coming Friday, we will focus particularly on the coming of the kingdom of God through the death of Jesus. We'll also be celebrating the Lord's Supper that night. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is a life of experience. We are showered by the love of God. We are enriched by his mercy and his grace. We are made alive through Christ our Lord. The Spirit of God sustains us and moves us and guides us and keeps us. Both of the sacraments that the Protestant church celebrates are experiential. You touch things, you eat things, you smell things. And somehow, these communicate to us how much God loves us and what God is giving to us. These aren't the only ways that we experience God, but there are two ways that we should experience God. Do you experience the life of Christ? Do you experience the death of Christ in yourself? The putting to death of the things of this world that lead to our own death? Have you experienced the transforming power of God? Would you like to experience God in a more real and present and amazing way? This Friday, we're going to be focusing particularly on how the death of Jesus brought about the kingdom of God into this world, the new creation, the reign of God over all things for all time. We're going to focus on the life that was given for you, and the life that was given to you. Let's come expectantly this Friday. pray that your heart will be prepared to receive from Almighty God the life, the experience, the nearness of the Spirit in a real and powerful way. Jesus' ministry calls us to give everything we have to God. All that we are. Crucify ourselves so that Christ's life can come through us. We continue to have the cross up here, and we'll have it up here on Friday as well, as a sign for us of the things that we're putting to death in this world. What is it that keeps you back from God? What are the parts of you that you're holding on to and you don't want to give over to the Almighty One? We're not doing this so that way we can revel in our pain. We crucify parts of ourselves because it brings us life and life abundant. Let's pray that we might experience that life more fully. Let's pray together. Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we need you. God, your life, the life, the true life, can only come through you. Holy God, let us experience your presence and your Spirit, experience your grace, so that we might know more fully who you are. Lord, let us give of ourselves so that we might be called followers of you. Lord Jesus, you are our King. You deserve all of us. Help us to let go of those things that keep us away from you, so that we might follow you more closely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for our song of response if you are able.